today is Palm Sunday, and it's appropriate to recall some of the themes of that great day when Jesus entered Jerusalem, only to have a certain group of people acknowledge him for who he was. That's the Messiah. It's interesting, but on Palm Sunday, the people who knew who Jesus was, by and large, were children. On Palm Sunday, the main people parading this Messiah walking into the city were young people. And Jesus quotes the passage from Psalm 8, saying, "From the mouths of infants, God will ordain for himself praise." Well, it's interesting. That's what we find. We find the Messiah, first of all, endorsed by children. We happen to be in an election year this year, and we know a few things about endorsements, right? Various presidential candidates will get endorsements from celebrities and people of different power and ability to persuade others to give them their vote as well. And one thing we know about endorsements is this: not all endorsements are good. If, for example, a well-known Mexican drug cartel leader lent their endorsement to a presidential candidate, it probably wouldn't serve that candidate well, would it? Same can be said if you were the leader of a racist group, or if you had any other sort of a negative connotation to your name, an endorsement wouldn't be that great. In the passage that we're about to read about Jesus, he is going to get an endorsement. He is going to get the witness of an individual that is not good. He's going to get the witness of a demon. A demon is going to declare who he is when the mouths of men are silent. It's a bit confusing. It is going to expose us to a theme that we find all throughout Scripture, and a theme that we must be be aware of so that we can be vigilant ourselves. And that is the fact that the worst way for the kingdom of God to be injured is when God's people are silent, and when the evil one takes the name of Jesus Christ on his lips only to pervert that witness, to give a toxic endorsement. We must be aware that this is a reality, and going into this passage, knowing that we are prone to silence ourselves about who our Savior is, we have got to come to this text asking God to open our hearts to its message, because the problem is we are often cold to it. Let us pray and ask the Lord to open our hearts. Bow your heads with me. Mighty God, no matter how clear your word may be, a heart of stone cannot receive it. No matter how clear your word and testimony can be, Lord God, hard hearts cannot receive it, and we cannot repeat it. We ask, therefore, God, that you would please remove our defenses, remove our calloused attitude and disposition to you, so that when the word is read, it can pierce our hearts and drive us again to the foot of the cross to acknowledge the God-given salvation that you have offered to us in your Son by grace alone, through faith alone. Lord, we pray these things not only for our good, but ultimately for your glory. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. Trinitas Church, in Mark chapter 3, verse 7, we will read to verse 12. And then when I'm finished, I will say, this is God's word, and if you can respond, thanks be to God. We will then sing a short verse, the Gloria Patri, acknowledging just whom this word has come from. So please, Mark chapter 3, if you have your Bibles, follow along with me. Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great number of people heard of all that he was doing and came to him. And he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd, so that they would not crowd him. For he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God!" And he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. This is God's word. In the passage before us, 3 chapters into the Gospel of Mark, the plot surrounding Jesus thickens. If we remember the last verse that we read last week following a controversy surrounding the Sabbath, it said this, verse 6 of our passage, "The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him." This is the first indication in the Gospels that people are now plotting to kill Jesus. They're not just bothered by Jesus or distancing themselves from Jesus. They have begun a plot to kill. And so the passage that we read, it begins like this. In our English translations, it says, "Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples." Now, the word "withdrew" doesn't quite do it. See, you can withdraw right now to the restroom, and that doesn't convey that you are fleeing for your life, does it? This word "withdrew" anachoreo is used elsewhere in Scripture. It's used when Joseph and Mary flee to Egypt because Herod is killing the firstborn children. Jesus doesn't just withdraw to the sea in a leisurely fashion. He flees from this city. He goes away from those who would kill him and whose plots have begun. And he goes out to a familiar place, the seashore. What's going on throughout the gospel up until this point is tension is building. Tension is building because there is this challenge that Jesus presents wherever he goes. It is a challenge that touches everyone, and it especially touches the official authorities and religious traditions. We've seen this several times already. In chapter 2, if you were with us, you saw Jesus declaring a man's sins forgiven when he's not a priest and hasn't been ordained by the proper authorities to dispense forgiveness of sins. We've seen this. The last 2 Sundays as we have met, we have seen Jesus on the Lord's Day, on the Sabbath day in the Old Covenant rather, and Jesus declares that he is the Lord or master or ruler of the Sabbath. This is a remarkable claim for man, and today we will see Jesus' ministry coming into direct conflict with the center of all Jewish religion, the Jewish temple that sat in Jerusalem. This passage doesn't mention the temple one time. But if you understand the significance of what is happening around Jesus, you will understand that he is, in many respects, entering into a very tense relationship with the religious authorities, and even on some level, undermining temple worship as it had existed for 1,000 years. Here's what our passage says in verses 7 through 8 and verse 10. It says, "A great multitude from Galilee followed this Jesus, and also from Judea and from Jerusalem and from Idumea and beyond the Jordan in the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon, way up in the north. And a great number of people heard of all that he was doing and came to him, for he had healed many. With the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him." What Jesus is becoming right here and now is the replacement of God's house, his temple on earth. To see this, we need only consider the central significance of the Jerusalem temple throughout the entire Old Testament from David up into the present. In the Old Testament, if we were to put up a map of the land of Israel, in the Old Testament, God had required of his people to gather in the central city of Jerusalem, people from all corners of the world who happened to be children of Abraham. They had to gather in this city, Jerusalem, triannually for 3 feasts, and sometimes they would have to stay for weeks at a time. It's hard for us to understand this. God's people throughout the Bible have always been a pilgrimaging people. They've always been on their feet, walking great distances. You know, when we as Christians go around, we sometimes ask people, "How's your walk with the Lord?" You ever heard that? Well, if you would have asked that question to an Old Testament Israelite, they would say it was really long and tiring, because their walk with the Lord literally meant walking from one end of the country to another several times a year. This is what the walk of Israel with the Lord looked like. Three times a year, we are told that they had to come and gather before their Lord and to bring an offering, a sacrifice, Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Booths. But what do we have going on in this passage? We just read in the passage before us that this pilgrimaging people are not going to Jerusalem. Rather, people from every corner of this ancient world are gathering at the foot of Jesus Christ. This people, so accustomed to traveling to enter into God's presence, are entering into Jesus' presence. And you can imagine how this would create some tension for those who oversaw the temple worship and the official religion. You can imagine if you had a house and you had made the entryway very nice, and it was your plan for people to come over and for you to entertain them on a regular basis by entering through the front door. You can imagine that from time to time it'd be okay if you were having a backyard barbecue if they entered in through the back door. It wouldn't be that big of a deal. But if more people started coming in through the back door of your house than the front door, and in fact, that almost became the primary way in which people started coming to see you, you would start to feel like your plans had been messed with. Your official expectations have been overturned. And your ideas for your house and people visiting you has been undermined. This is what's happening in Jesus' ministry right here. But it gets more intense than that. This temple, which was in the middle of Jerusalem, it was dedicated 1,000 years before this time when Jesus has come on the earth by the great king Solomon. And when Solomon said a great speech of dedication regarding the temple, he spoke about it this way. He wanted the temple to be a place where man would direct his prayers to God in hope and expectation for healing and deliverance from all sorts of affliction. So it says in 1 Kings 8, when Solomon is dedicating this temple, he says, when the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, and they pray toward this place, this temple, and confess your name and turn from their sin when you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants and of your people Israel. Brothers and sisters, what are people doing when they come to this Jesus? They're coming asking for deliverance from affliction, and they are getting the very healing they are asking for. People have quit going to Jerusalem. They have started going to Capernaum, looking for the healing of God that was once promised from the temple, and they're coming to get it from Jesus. You can see that something incredible is happening. We're told that Jesus healed many in verse 10, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. They are coming to a different divine house than the temple made with stone. Another expectation that Solomon had for the great temple in the Old Testament is that it would be Israel's greatest tool of evangelism and outreach. His prayer of dedication reads like this. It says in 1 Kings 8:41, "Also concerning the foreigner who is not of your people Israel, when he comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm." When he comes and prays toward this house, this temple, "Hear in heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name to fear you, as do your people Israel." This great temple that was to be the grand tool of evangelism, what it was intended for is actually being accomplished by Jesus. We read in this passage that a great multitude, not only from Galilee, but as far south as Idumea, and as far north as Phoenicia, and their great cities of Tyre and Sidon, are coming to Jesus. We have people being healed. We have foreigners coming to the true God, and they are coming to the true God in his Son, Jesus Christ. If this weren't enough to convince you that Jesus is the great replacement of the official temple in the Old Testament, There's Jesus' own testimony elsewhere in the Gospels. Jesus says in Matthew 12:6, referring to himself, "But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here." Speaking of his presence on earth. Jesus says in John 3:19 to 20, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." But he was speaking of the temple of his body, John tells us. The gospel that we preach every Sunday, the good news that we believe Trinitas Church is this. We do not have a temple made of stone on this earth any longer where we go to meet with God. We meet with God through the mediation of Jesus Christ, his Son, come in the flesh. This temple made with stone that once housed God's presence is replaced by Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we do not come to that temple with a sacrifice for atonement from bulls or goats or birds. Jesus himself is that atonement, that sacrifice. He is the one who bears that death penalty that we all deserve because of our sin, that we might have reconciliation to God. You do not have to go on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to meet with this Lord. This Jesus has told us that everywhere that two or more gather in his name, he is present in their midst. You, if you are in this place with faith in Jesus Christ, you are in the presence of God. And his healing, his eternal life, is an absolute guarantee for all those who trust in him. This is the truth. This is the truth. One might think that after Jesus had such a robust healing ministry, many would have figured this out. But the remarkable thing about this passage is that nobody has. There are only two responses that we know of to Jesus at this point. There is the response to Jesus of the biblically literate, but the spiritually dead. The Pharisees, the religious experts, they understand that Jesus and the temple cannot coexist. They get it. They understand that Jesus is replacing the temple and assuming for himself divine authority. They understand this because they know their Bibles, they know what the temple is for, and they know that Jesus is challenging that. This teaches us a lesson, you guys. You can know your Bible very well. You can know what the Bible says and yet lack the saving faith to believe the unbelievable about the person and work of Jesus Christ. You can know a few things about Scripture and understand that Jesus is claiming to be God, but never once consider, much less confess in good faith, that he is actually just who he claims to be, a God-given Savior walking on earth. These men who knew their Scriptures but did not have saving faith would be the men to kill Jesus. Their two charges against Jesus is that he is a blasphemer, claiming for himself what only God can claim, and that he is hostile to God's temple. When Jesus finally does go before a court to be killed, and they're seeking out witnesses against him, the only witness that sticks is this. Some came saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will rebuild another made without hands.'" They understood that Jesus came to destroy the temple. They misinterpret his words because he was referring to his own body, but they get it. There's one response to Jesus in the Pharisees of those who know the word but are spiritually dead and cannot recognize him as the Messiah. Have you been reading your Bible for years, but never been exercising the saving faith in the Savior whom it presents? There's no life in that. If that is you, you will find yourself numbered among those who are Christ's enemies, ready to crucify him. There's another response, though. It is the response of the undiscerning masses. They are ready to exercise a sort of faith in Jesus and to believe the unbelievable, but without any guidance from Scripture, or even without a care for how Jesus is challenging all religious practice prior to his ministry. This is the disposition of many in our day. Those who are prone to spirituality, but not prone to the witness of the Word of God about His Son. Many people in our day will say, oh, you know what, I'll try anything once. I don't know if Jesus is a blasphemer or a charlatan. I don't know. But as long as He heals me, I'm not going to ask any questions about His identity or doctrine. Heck, you know, I'll box other people out like it's Black Friday at Walmart to touch His cloak. But the thing is, not really that worried about what He says. There are people in our day who ascribe to this modern spiritualism, people who are ready to ignore the details of theology and frankly will bounce from one movement, one healer, one swami, one guru, one big event to the next in search of healing and experience or anything that evokes a sense of mystery. Jesus is not willing to entrust Himself to these sorts of people. In fact, He's very suspicious of them. Verse 9, we're told that Jesus told His disciples that a boat should stand ready for Him because of the crowd so that they would not crowd Him. Jesus wants nothing to do with these undiscerning masses who would press around Him, try to take what only He could give Him, but who want nothing to do with Jesus Himself. We live in a world filled with people who want the gifts of Christ and the kingdom of God, but want nothing to do with the Savior. We do not know Jesus if we do not perceive the ground for offense that regularly comes with Him. And the reason why we know these people are among this mass of undiscerning spiritualists is because not one of them confesses Jesus to be who He is, the Son of God. Can I tell you today that Jesus wants more than anything from you your confession and your witness, your testament to the fact that He is the Savior. He's not just a healer. He's not just remarkable. He's not just unbelievable and incomprehensible. He is the Lord who came to save. In fact, Solomon's prayer for the temple was not just that it would be a place where people went for healing, but it would be a place where people confess the true God. In 1 Kings 8:33, Solomon hoped, he said, Lord, if they turn to You again and confess Your name and pray and make supplication to You in this house, if they do that, then heal them. He says, God, may this house be a house of healing in order that all the peoples of the earth may know Your name to fear You as do Your people Israel. God did not condescend in His temple and He did not incarnate in His Son, so that people could simply experience the supernatural. He became incarnate so that people would confess His name and become His loving servants. He became incarnate so that we would be His loving children forever. If you have a living faith in Jesus Christ, Trinitas Church, you will not simply cherish your King in your heart. You will confess Him with your lips and you will bear witness to His true identity before men. That is what you will do. And in this passage, the astonishing thing is that not one person seems to get who He is. But you know what the even more astonishing thing is? The only person in this story to confess who Jesus is are the demons. This is a perverse twist on God's hopes for His temple and His purpose for His Son. Up to this point in Jesus' ministry, no one, not even the disciples, have unambiguously confessed Christ's identity as the Messiah and the Son of God and the lone Savior of sinners. No one has done that. They've been amazed by it. They've followed Him. They've sacrificed much for Him. They've said, this is unbelievable, this is wonderful. But none of these responses are characteristic of saving faith. Do you believe in God? Many people will say, I believe there's something out there. I believe there's a higher power. That is not saving faith. Saving faith is belief and confession that you are a sinner and that Jesus Christ is your Savior by His death, resurrection, and perfect life. The scary thing, though, is that if men are silent in confessing Christ, make no mistake, demons will speak. they will speak in our place. Mark 3:11 to 12 says, whenever the unclean spirit saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God." And he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. This passage gives us the deepest insight into our enemy's strategy from stealing people from Christ's church and from the kingdom of God. The deepest insight, for Satan knows that if people could just hear Jesus' name, first of all on the lips of demons and those who are Christ's enemies, then perhaps people might mistake Jesus for a demon as well. These demons, they make a show. They fall down like penitent worshipers before Jesus. They make a display in the people whom they have possessed. And they shout out what no man has. They call him the divine Son of God. Trinitas Church, John Calvin in 1548, almost 500 years ago, recognized the strategy of our enemy at this point. He says it like this. The devil dexterously acknowledges that Christ is the Holy One of God in order to insinuate into the minds of men a suspicion that there was some secret understanding between him and Christ. By such a trick, he has since endeavored to make the gospel suspected, and in the present day, he is continually making similar attempts. The idea is simple. If Satan can take Jesus' name on his lips and on the lips of those who are Christ's avowed enemies, we might all get really confused about what the church is really all about, wouldn't we? And how many people do you know right now whose biggest excuse for never entering God's church is because of the terrible example of Christ that people speaking in his name have made? How many of you who have avoided God's church, perhaps for years of your life, on the same basis that the church is filled with hypocrites? Have you ever considered that, of course, that is exactly the strategy? If we really have a spiritual enemy, exactly the strategy, perhaps the smartest strategy to take up. If you really want to keep people from the household of faith, atheism is not the biggest enemy of the church. Agnosticism is not the biggest enemy of the church. The biggest enemy of the church is when Christ's enemies actually bear his name and confess it and speak it and live lives completely contrary to it, who even work and labor against it. And to be honest, it wouldn't have been difficult to tarnish Jesus' reputation. On the surface, Jesus already looked like a whole host of false prophets, military leaders, and would-be messiahs who preceded him and lived right alongside of him. Crazy men, cult leaders who led people to their death. With this demonic testimony to Jesus, the apparent link between Jesus and these other crazy cult leaders would be solidified in so many people's minds. So I ask you, Trinitas Church, as professed Christians, perhaps many of us, who go about our days in silence and slowness to bear witness to Jesus Christ as the Son of God, let us consider what the ambitious efforts of Jesus' enemies are doing every single day. How many of you know that in the world today, right now, there are over 80,000 Mormon missionaries going out to tell people about the church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints? 80,000 ambitious disciples with the name of Jesus on their lips. How many of us know that in Mormon theology, when you get below the surface, they will teach you that Jesus Christ and Satan are actually brothers? They're made of the same spiritual material with the same God the Father, and they are both parts of one big dysfunctional divine family. Here we have the name of Christ attached to a theology that would make Jesus the equivalent in his nature to demons. I do not mean to diminish on any level the fact that many Mormons are often very kind people, but their theology is unambiguous. Jesus and Satan are brothers. The same can be said today about Jehovah's Witness. This organization today has told over 8 million individuals about how important it is to go door to door to witness to Jesus Christ. Of course, they have an entirely different Jesus than the one of which we speak. Jesus is not the Son of God. He is merely a created angel. He's neither fully God nor fully human, hardly capable of reconciling God to man. And you had better believe that this makes a significant difference in terms of your belief about this life and world. For the Jehovah's Witnesses, only 144,000 people will go to see the Lord in glory in heaven. All the rest of humanity will spend the rest of eternity here on earth with no complete reconciliation to God. Trinitas Church, are you aware of the fact that literally millions of men and women in the Middle East, Africa, and other parts of the world first hear Christ confessed as the Son of God from televangelists who mangle the gospel into a message about personal wealth and success, and they direct the greater part of the donations to their ministries to their own personal bank accounts. And this is where the name of Christ is first heard, married to this greed and this self-directed ambition. We would also note that symbols of Christ, like the cross, are frankly worn around the necks of celebrities of all sorts as a fashion statement these days. And married to lives of sin and self-indulgence, completely without repentance. We find Jesus' name and his witness all over the place in this culture, and attached to practices and ways of living that are entirely contrary to Jesus' message. I mean, we all know this one. Have you ever watched any of the Grammy Awards? You know the classic move? The musician who just wrote a song about like murder and all sorts of different degrees, then thanks Jesus for the success of the album? You know that one, right? It's pretty classic. And the name of Jesus is again attached to practice that is contrary to everything for which he stands. This, frankly, gets even darker. Many children first learn that Jesus is the Son of God from parents, priests, teachers, and evangelical pastors who have subjected them to the darkest sorts of abuse. This is frightening. But this has been going on from day one of Jesus' ministry. Because we have an enemy, and we know his schemes. But we need to ask ourselves what our response to this reality is. Many of us right here and right now, we're disillusioned with the church, and we're really close to being disillusioned with Christ himself because of the bad witness to Christ that we have seen here, there, and the next place. You know, here's the most frightening thing. Many of us in this room right now are reluctant to bear witness to Christ because we don't want to be associated with those who have falsely professed him. We don't want to be associated with those psychos going out there saying Jesus' name who are really pushy. We don't want to be associated with them on any level, so we don't say anything at all. What do we propose? That we combat Satan's false witness to Christ by our mighty silence? What a strategy for overturning what the evil one is doing. How about we be silent? Reluctant to speak who Jesus really is. So many of us do not share our faith and bear testimony to Jesus because we do not want to look like a religious fanatic. But friends, we need to step back and say, oh, I see. So we would rather have a better reputation with the world than Christ and his disciples? Jesus says, remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. We must recognize that we cannot combat this false witness with silence. Jesus does not want our silence. He wants our true confession and witness to him. Many of us will say, well, I don't want to be a witness for Christ. I don't want to mention his name because I'm a sinner too. I don't want to tarnish his reputation with my endorsement. Friends, the reality is that we are all sinners. The difference lies in this. Are we repentant of our sins, laboring daily to follow him, to rely on his grace, or are we high-handed sinners? Sinners who have no care for holiness and simply go on sinning and bearing the name of Christ. Our job is not to be perfect. Our job is to pursue the way of Christ and to constantly fall at his cross, acknowledging our need for the gospel every day. That is the way that we bear witness to this King. But see, you know, here's the thing. When we fail to witness to Christ, here's the truth. We surrender Christ to his enemies to be crucified, if not literally, then metaphorically. When we abandon the task of bearing witness to Christ, we surrender him and his reputation to those who confess his name in vain. We surrender him to demons. When we fail to go out and to bear witness to Christ, we have put up our white flag. The good news of the gospel is this: when not a single one of us stood up as a witness for the defense of this Christ on the day of his crucifixion, he still died for us in our silence. He died for us in our silence, and he did so that we might be filled with his spirit and a spirit of boldness to be people who go out and speak the truth boldly. That's why he did this. The good news is we're not saved because of our witness. We go out with a witness because we're saved. And so every time that we gather Trinitas Church as a church, open your printed liturgies right now. Take a look at your printed liturgies. If you have one, lift it up. Before we go into communion, what do we do? We confess our faith as one body in Jesus Christ. I have to admit, there is something in me that fears that many people in the room right now really believe we just do that because we needed to put something religious in this liturgy for us to do before everybody goes home. I think there are many people here who believe that is a rather inessential part of worship. Some people might even be bugged that we're using an extra biblical creed or confession to confess Jesus Christ, his teaching, and his ethic. Brothers and sisters, let me tell you today, Jesus wants us to repeat his own teaching back to him in our own words. In fact, there is a sense in which this sermon that I have preached today and the word that has been read is incomplete until it is found on your lips, spoken back to him in praise. We confess our faith every week because that is how we worship. That is how we acknowledge our King. And it would be unbiblical. It would even be anti-biblical if we failed to confess Christ and his teaching in our own words. We must do this every Lord's Day. We will do it today. We will confess what he has done. Maybe you know Jesus is Lord, but what does that mean? You have got to be able to explain that to the members of your own household, to your neighbors, to your friends. You have got to be able to confess that. If we have just showed up to church today to hear the word preached, to be encouraged, to be lifted up with no intention to go out and to confess him, we have come for the wrong reasons. Because a life that is renewed by the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ, it cannot be silent. So we confess every single day who Jesus is, every time we gather for worship, because that is the testimony of our lives. We are going to go out in 2 weeks. We are going to witness to Jesus Christ on the street to complete strangers. To some of you, that sounds horrifying. We are going to have a class before that explaining how to witness to Jesus Christ. The great thing that was lacking in this passage except on the lips of demons. If you find yourself reluctant to bear witness to Christ, I implore you to show up to that class. Not everybody is made to go out and be a street witnesser, and that is fine. It's not the method you may choose. You don't have to come out with us on Saturday. Every one of us, however, must have some method. We must have some method to go out and to share Christ beyond the basic method that if somehow someone perchance asks me, what is the gospel of Jesus Christ and how do I be saved? Well, I'll be ready to answer. That's not a method. That's pure passivity. We must be a people prepared to bear witness because we have been saved and to combat the false witness of our enemy. Let's bow our heads. Mighty God, we come into your presence this day. Our very presence here as a witness to your resurrection and our being saved by you, our being set free from sin. Lord God, we know that your name is trampled underfoot every single day, not simply by repentant sinners. Yes, we have some hand in that. But it is trampled underfoot by ambitious enemies. Ambitious enemies who would undermine everything you sought to do. But you have encouraged us today, Lord Jesus, that you have a mighty and powerful word to silence them. We know it is the word of the gospel and the witness that you have placed on our hearts by your Spirit. Give us boldness to go out to confess you. Give us boldness to go out and to confess you, that we would not be like the masses who simply crowded you, but rather we would be, we'd be like Peter in his finest hour who confessed that you are the Son of the living God, the Savior of sinners. Let that be our testimony, we pray. Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Spirit, amen.